this outline, the analytical outline of Book of Samuel's Kings and Chronicles. The six historical books here are laid out in the order that the material might be put together chronologically, and where you get parallels, they are also mentioned. Now, that's very useful when you're trying to get the overall history of Samuel, David, and so on, instead of rushing around different bits of the books trying to find out where the parts parallel. This will help you to find it straight away. So that's all really that I want to say about that, except to say there's an awful lot of work in that. I didn't do it. I cribbed it from somebody else. But it is well worth having up your sleeve for the rest of your life so that you can save time when it comes to study of historical books, okay? That's the reason why I got it reproduced for you. Now, if you would then turn to the four sets of notes, you'll find that the first one I've called from the theocracy to the kingdom. And that gives an outline which is supplemented by notes on Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon. So those two sheets, numbers 1 and 2, have a certain parallel, as you'll see, as we try to look at them together. Then come just one sheet of notes for 1 and 2 Kings, and a couple of sheets for 1 and 2 Chronicles. So that's fairly straightforward, and I hope that you, in the time that you were left to peruse these documents, did actually discover that that was the way in which they went together. In the first part, then, from the theocracy to the kingdom, what we've got is a very important factor in Israel's history. And in fact, really, the historical books, as they're sometimes called, 1 and 2 Samuel through to 2 Chronicles, those historical books are mainly concerned with the rise of the kingdom. There are lots of things that God has in his heart which man goes for before God can bring them forth. For instance, God obviously had the city of Jerusalem in his heart when he planted the Garden of Eden and put gold, precious stones, and pearls in the area round about. Because he wanted out of gold, precious stones, and pearls, he wanted to see the new Jerusalem arise of the book of Revelation. But of course, to gain what he is after is first of all wrongly sought after by man, who is the first one to build cities. So it isn't that God's got it against cities, but man-built cities are, as it were, a parody of what's in God's heart, similarly with the kingdom. Whereas God wanted his king, so in a sense the theocracy, that is the rule of God, wouldn't change because it would be God become man who would be the king, the Messiah. There's obviously a desire in Israel's heart to go for a king before God's time, and they get a Saul. God meets that accommodation, just as he meets the accommodation of man's cities and gets a fairly reasonable holy city out of Jerusalem, although it's not the full-blooded thing. God takes up man's desire for a king. Saul is an absolute washout, but he raises up David, who's not perfect, but is a fair reflection of what God's after. Now, that's a common sort of pattern. And if you bear that in mind, you'll find it very helpful in interpreting the scriptures. So God meets our wrong attempts to achieve his ends, what's in his heart, and accommodates to our sin in order to bring in his own ends. And that's, of course, what the kings are going to do. In the final analysis, they couldn't even bring in, biologically, the body of Jesus. They can bring in the legal right to the throne, and God takes that up. But it has to be through another line, other than the kings, from David through Nathan, that Mary brings forth the body of the Messiah. So the kingdom is very important in Old Testament teaching, and it's important for us to grasp. Remember, Jesus said that the kingdom should be taken away from Israel and given to another nation. And I think in the first place he means the kingdom which he was offering by his own presence in the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be given to the church and would be an international, if you like, kingdom. But there's a sense in which the kingdom already was lost by Israel. It was lost when the kings were lost. And it was lost when they rejected God as king. So the kingdom really has been something they've been waiting for until Christ came, said the kingdom of God is at hand. However, to understand all those areas fully, we really need the material of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's why I put the whole lot together. Now, if you look at from the theocracy to the kingdom, I've called Book 1 Samuel, Book 2 Saul, Book 3 David, Book 4 Solomon. Now, that's a pretty obvious way of doing it, except that the actual material that we use isn't just simply running straight the way through, because Book 1 Samuel, I've put together the how we get down to the line of the David and Solomon, and how that's in the Chronicles 1 to 9, and the end of the theocracy, where God was reigning directly over the people, in the ministry of Samuel, who was raised up to be the last great prophet, judge, and the prophet and the king. The prophet and God's government always go hand in hand, and he winds up that period and prepares for the coming king, who, as we're going to notice, was not really what God's desire was. So the main part that deals with Samuel's period are in those two parts that I put there from Chronicles and Samuel. Then comes the rise of Saul. Now, of course, Samuel is still very prominent, as we'll see when we look at some other notes that I've got. Samuel is still very prominent, but it's Saul who really is in view here as becoming the first king of Israel. And I put that into three parts. The leadership is transferred to Saul from Samuel. The kingdom is rejected, because the word was rejected, and Saul was rejected. And finally, the decline of Saul and the rise of David's kingdom, because that's the period when David, of course, is outlawed, but Saul is still in the throne, and David keeps saying he should not touch the Lord's anointed, and he waits his time for God to bring in his own kingdom. That arrives at the end of 1 Samuel, when David, as the great bandit leader, guerrilla leader, recovers all that was threatened to be lost at the end of his history in the cave of Adullam and out in the wilderness. It looked like everything was going to be lost, but he recovers it and takes over, first of all, the area of Judah, and then the whole of Israel comes to him, and the kingship of David now comes into prominence. So just as Samuel overlaps Saul, Saul overlaps David. But the convenient points to break off is when they become king. So I've called that third book, starting in 1 Samuel 27, the part where the Davidic book, the Davidic kingdom starts. That runs right the way through pretty simply until we get to the end Samuel, to Samuel that is, and the new kingdom of Solomon begins to arise. Now, the development of the Solomonic kingdom is seen on that last sheet, page 4, with 1 Kings and with 2 Chronicles backing it up, adding other bits and pieces. And the Kings 1, right the way through to chapter 11, is basically the material that shows us Solomon's kingdom. Now, let's get those four sections clearly in our mind. We've got Samuel winding up the theocracy and introducing the kingdom. We've got Saul's kingdom and the outlawing of David. We've got David, when Saul is totally overthrown and lost, David comes in on the picture, and he takes over the kingdom. He reigns. There's an insurrection, and then all sorts of other things happening in his kingdom. And then ultimately, his son Solomon is seated upon the throne. The reason why Solomon is, as it were, the culmination is, as David himself learns, David is a man of war. He cannot therefore build the temple of peace. It is Solomon who must build the temple, because he, Solomon, means peace. He is the one of peace, and he is the man who will provide the house for the Lord. Now, one or two features. There are three times in which anointings or appointings of these kings are recognized. You'll see the first anointing for Samuel is at Ramah. The second choosing, or anointing, much the same thing, is at Mizpah, and the third is at Gilgal. Those are very clear and distinct points at which Saul is recognized as king. You get the same strange business of three recognitions with David. You see part three there, David's first anointing and victory. That's when he was a boy, you remember, in the fields when Samuel came and anointed him. And then David is anointed a second time, if you look over the page, chapter 2, verse 4. And then he's anointed a third time, chapter 5, verse 3. So there are three anointings of David. You get the same thing again with Solomon. And Solomon's three anointings I picked out in part 4 of David's book. The first anointing, 1 Chronicles 23, second, 1 Chronicles 29, third, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. And those are paralleled by the king's passages, as you can see on the next paper, the anointing and the enthronement. They're paralleled by the Chronicles material. So, each of those kings has a triple anointing. And I can only understand it as a reflection. One, that that the Son of God was anointed before he came to the earth. In other words, there was a position which was recognized by God through the Holy Spirit on the pre-incarnate Jesus, so that the person who came to this world already was the Christ. Now that's, I think, indicated by certain texts that Jesus is the Christ before on earth he's Christed. So he comes as the Christ, just as, although often we see him called Son of God by incarnation, we also say he's Son of God before incarnation. Just as we see he's Christ by his Christing and his baptism, he's Christ before then. And it comes from Proverbs, where it says that he was daily with me, he was my delight. You remember talking about wisdom, and it says that wisdom was installed or anointed, was put into the right position in relationship to the universe. So Jesus is the Christ of the universe, the one who's anointed to reign, to head it all up, before ever he comes to earth. His second anointing is obviously his baptism, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him for his ministry. His third anointing is clearly at his ascension, when it says he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So perhaps in the fact that these kings seem to be installed or anointed as king three times, it's a reflection of our Lord Jesus, who is king before incarnation, is king during his incarnation, and is king or anointed king when he goes back to heaven with the joy of having won, as it were, his position. So maybe that's what's being reflected in those three places. It might be well just to look at the three times when Saul is appointed or anointed at Ramah, Mizpah, and Gilgal, and you'll see how quite distinct these incidents are. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, chapter 8 tells us the nature of the king and how it's going to work if they want such. This was in the gathering in Ramah, and it says in verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So it's very clear from the very outset that although Samuel is the instigator and the setter-upper of the kingdom, God is against it in his own heart, but he is accommodating to it because of the state of the people. And he says, why should they want a king? It's simply because they want to get rid of me as king, says God. It's not you they've rejected, it's me that they've rejected. And in verse 22, again, three times it says here, hearken to their voice. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 22. The Lord said, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his own city. And then you get the story of Saul in chapter 9. And how he was looking for his asses, and he finds ultimately, because they're led to Samuel, and Samuel recognizes Saul and tells him and anoints him before he goes. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is this not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?" So that's the first occasion when he's anointed. In chapter 10 and verse 17, Samuel called the people together unto Mizpah. All that took place at Ramah, which is Samuel's home. Then at Mizpah, again, the whole state of what the kingship means is spelt out by Samuel. Verse 18, he said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all the kingdoms and those that oppress you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you from all these adversities and your tribulations. And you've said to him, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel, and Benjamin was taken, and then out of Benjamin's the house of Kish, and then Saul. Verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he has hid himself among the stuff, And they ran and fetched him thence, so obviously a very reluctant king. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "See you him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him in all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in the book. And Saul went home to Gibeah. That was the second time then. It wasn't actually that it stated he was anointed, but he was put before the people and appointed or chosen. The third occasion is in Gilgal. And that starts in chapter 11 and verse 12, where we start to go through the whole process again. At Gilgal, they have another great explanation of what the king is going to be like. And all the people went to Gilgal, verse 15, and there they made Saul king before the Lord, sacrificing sacrifices and so on. And in verse 3, "Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken," etc., etc. And then he spells out in chapter 12 and verse 6 the nature of the kingdom once again. Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, made them dwell in this place." Each time you notice, when he starts to talk about the nature of the kingdom, he goes back. He goes back to the deliverance from Egypt. That's the great sort of measurement of God's kinging it, because that's the first time in the Bible where it says that the Lord reigned. It's the first time where the kingdom is introduced, and where the Lord was reigning, but now they wanted a man to reign in God's place. Verse 9, "They forgot the Lord their God, sold him into the hand of Sisera, Philistines, Moab. They cried to the Lord, 'We've sinned,' and the Lord said, 'You serve Balaam and Ashtaroth,'" and so forth. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Bedan, which is probably Barak in the Peshitta anyway, Jephthah and Samuel, "delivered you into the hands of your out of the hands of your enemies on every side." And when you saw the Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, come against you, you said, "No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was king." Now, it couldn't have been made plainer, could it? Three times over in three different places, three times where Saul is recognized and brought forth, and anointed or chosen or established, set up, enthroned. Yet each time Samuel makes it very clear, this is God's second best, because you've rejected the king. The king, they said in the first statement, was to lead them out into battles and to judge them. In other words, to lead the military and to head up the police force. That's what a king's for. And they said, "We want this because we want to be like the nations round about." And God said that I was to be that amongst you. So that really the whole nature of Israel is changing from a theocracy into a kingdom. You know the stories of Saul without me actually going through them all specifically. But he acted against the Philistines without a word in sacrificing before he fought the Philistines. He was to wait for a word. He gave a word in the fight against the Philistines when he said, "Nobody eat anything." And you remember Jonathan ate honey. And he treated his own word as though it was the word of God. And the people wouldn't let him execute Jonathan, because he vowed that this word, do you remember that story? He said that nobody was to eat any food until they'd finished off the Philistines. And then he treated it as though it was God's word, because he'd made his vow, and even his own son he was going to put to death, but they wouldn't let him. And then Saul actually acts against the word of God when he was told to eliminate the Amalekites, and he didn't. So all those three reasons, without a word, in the place of the word, and against the word, he is showing that he is rejecting the kingdom, or at least he is rejecting God's reign. The word is important because it's the prophetic word that releases God's kingly activity. It was the prophetic word of Moses released God to king it through the Red Sea. And it's interesting that as the kings get stronger, the prophets disappear and become less significant. I know Nathan has to come along and give a broadside to David, but generally speaking, the prophets are not so necessary once you've got kings. And that is always the case. When you've got a big institution, you don't need prophets anymore. King's an institution. The prophet is a charismatic word. That's the danger of introducing kings, you see, and not listening for the charismatic word whereby God can king it. Make sense? That's why this whole passage is so important in our study, to understand, because what we do then is to try and act without a word or against the word, or in the place of a word to make our own words more important, as institutional monarchs reigning in the church, instead of being prophetic instruments, letting loose the word of God so that God can king instead. And maybe that's why the kingdom was divided. Of course, it's regrettable, but it was probably preferable that the kingdom was divided, because do you notice when there are two kings and there's less of an institution monopoly, the prophets return. Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets, start a whole new phase. And it's a part, I think, is a part of the recovery of the prophetic word. And I think the multiplicity of institutions, denominations, groupings, whatever you want to call them, is in order that the prophetic word can be recovered. Because you need to hear from God, certainly, especially if you're going to set up another institution. But if you're going to let God reign, you need to hear from him. But you see, you don't need to hear from him if you've got kings all over the place. So the division of the kingdoms helped the recovery of Elijah and Elisha and the whole prophetic stream again. That's when the great prophets began to arise, wasn't it? Samuel was a great prophet who was rejected after he set up the kingdom. Very little in between Nathan and Ahijah, and that's about it. It's not much. And then the prophets returned with Elijah and Elisha after the division of the kingdom. Well, yeah, David was like a prophet. There's some very interesting things in the story of David as to how he gets guidance from God and hears and finds God's ways. And he acts a little bit like a prophet, he acts a little bit like a priest, and uses the Urim and Thummim and the ark and so on. So he really is such a type of our Lord that in a sense one could say he sums up prophet, priest and king to some degree. David is very, very important and significant in Israel's history, as no every Jew would tell you. And although he may have been a failure in certain moral areas, from the point of view of dispensationally preparing the way for the Messiah, he is very, very important. In the part three of Saul's story, I've picked out three sections again, and how David was anointed, how David went to Saul's court, and then how David was later outlawed. And we can expand that when I look at the notes in a moment. If you move over into the David book on the next page, you'll see the things that David lost. I've deliberately taken a verse out of the King James Version. It may be in other versions, I'm not sure. And headed up this section, David recovered all. And yet then, by contrast, picked out the four parts of his history and called them the loss of things. The loss of trust in God when he was with King Achish. The loss of obedience when he brought the ark to Jerusalem and Uzzah died. The loss of integrity over Bathsheba and that section of the story when he eventually even loses his throne and has to recover it. And the loss of his humility over the threshing floor of Araunah when out of pride he numbers Israel and brings disease upon the nation. So there is a sense in which David recovering all in the place of Saul who loses everything, there is also a contrast, and yet the difference is that when David loses his trust, eventually he regains it. When he loses his obedience, he eventually regains it. When he loses his integrity with Bathsheba, he eventually regains it. That is because of the sort of man he was, and I think that's why David was a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he wasn't a sinner, it was that he was willing to acknowledge his sin, unlike Saul and others, and therefore found recovery. And even things like when he lost his humility and counted and numbered Israel and the plague began, it led him to the place where in repentance he found the site of the temple and set up the altar there, on the temple floor of the threshing floor of Araunah. So David is quite a romantic figure in a way, and has much to teach us as to how we can keep on track even though we are total and complete and utter failures. Solomon, on the other hand, is just a steady decline, unfortunately, and he doesn't really recover much. By the time he gets to the end, he's pretty much of a washout. But he stands, therefore, primarily as a type, typically, of the coming Christ, who would be David's son, and as David's son would build his house, I will build my church. And Solomon is obviously in view right the way through the book of Matthew. Jesus is there seen in wisdom, as Solomon had wisdom. And he's seen in building the church and reigning. So Solomon is much more typically, in a sense, rather than personally, an image of Christ, whereas David is also personally, in a sense, an image of our Lord and teaches us the way to appreciate what he is. So those are the sections. I've divided the Solomon part into three: ascending the throne, Solomon in his glory, and then Solomon in his shame, his wives and his idolatry, and so on, his adversaries, and then his death. As soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom divides. So he's obviously left in a very weakened state. Now that's a general outline of how we get from the theocracy to the kingdom. I put down on a parallel sheet, so you should keep those two together, notes on Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And if you see them running alongside the other notes, I've got an introduction at the crucial period of redemption history, the history of the seed, Genesis 3 to Abraham, then 1,000 years to David, and then 1,000 years to Christ. So the seed having been promised in Genesis 3, Abraham, David, and Christ, as it were, the significant points en route. That's why the genealogy is there in Chronicles to help us to see the link that the seed is coming. I pointed out, as I've already talked to you, of the radical change in Israel, changing from judges and prophets to kings. And the golden age of David and Solomon, Egypt had declined and Assyria is declining at that period, only to recover again later. So there was room for breathing space in Israel, and the Philistines were expanding, but David really dominates the Philistines in their expansion. You see, you begin with round about the days of the judges, the Philistines begin to be up and coming, Samson for instance. But Samson begins a war that carries on through Saul and culminates with David when David subjugates all the Philistines. So their local enemies are subjugated. Egypt is weak, Assyria is weak. It's the golden age for Israel. This was when they could expand and be at their greatest height of success as far as a nation was concerned. I've given you approximate dates there. You see, 40 years for Samuel, 40 years roughly for Saul, and David, the same again. Then you've got Solomon, roughly those dates. I've rounded it off just a little bit. It's impossible to get exact dates for Samuel, Saul, but David and Solomon pretty well. Sometimes 40 is thought to have been deliberately rounded off by some scholars, that it's just the way that the Bible material would present it to us. But I don't think it's necessary to say that. I should think it was just as legitimate that it was exact as well. Then, as I already hinted to you, the material develops. First of all, there's Samuel, who's primarily there, Samuel 1 to 7. But he's still in the book and included up to chapter 24. So he's still around doing things and supporting Saul and supporting David. In this whole period, David is included in 62 chapters. Saul only in 26. Samuel in 26. Solomon in 20. So although we've called it, well, we've divided it into four books, Samuel's book, David's book, Saul's book and Solomon's book, David is the prime figure in all of this material. Now, those notes that you've got, book one, book two, so forth, if I went through all of them, take an awful long time. You know, just perhaps one or two things. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 4, I put Baal equals materialism and affluence, and Ashtaroth, or Ashtaroth sometimes, sex and violence. Though that was the god and his consort that existed in the Canaanite religions. Probably the beginning of what later in the days of Elijah and Elisha were known as prophetic schools started with Samuel in Ramah, and then his travelling around the various areas in the circuit. It's probably the days when eventually what became known as the schools of the prophets began to develop. I think it's significant that in chapter 1, verse 3, you've got the first time which God is called the Lord of hosts. It's the first occurrence in Scripture. There's a hint of it in Jacob where it says the Lord of two companies, but generally speaking, the Lord of hosts is seen as the one who's reigning in the heavenly powers and on the earthly powers. And then in the rest of the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts is going to occur 300 times. So that is a very prolific name for God. It's in the Book of Wars and Kings and so on that we're going to see that name is pretty particularly important. Well, Ebenezer, hitherto has the Lord helped us. Let's just look at those two verses and refresh our minds on them. Chapter 4, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched at Aphek. Ebenezer means hitherto has the Lord helped us. It comes again in chapter 5, verse 1. Philistines took the ark of the Lord and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And Ebenezer is called in verse 12, is set up with a stone in 7:12. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto has the Lord helped us. So the stone of hitherto has the Lord helped us is that which is then taken up and developed by the later prophets. There is an allusion to Ebenezer in those verses, Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, referring back to that point in Israel's history and probably capitalizing and developing it in the Isaiah prophecy. Those three points which I mentioned before, and I won't go into again, at Ramah, Mizpah and Gilgal in part one there, that's just developing a little bit more the material that exists in those three places where Saul is made king and the three places where God says he has been rejected. It's quite a useful study in part three from chapter 18 onwards, Saul's seven stages of jealousy. He brandishes his javelin. He insults David by not giving him the wife he promised, Merab. And then the way that he deals with Michal to try and finish off David. Then telling the servants to kill him. Then throwing the javelin, one's brandishing and one's throwing. The two stories are not the same. Then hunting him at his home, and then because David absented himself. And you get the terrific growth in jealousy with Saul in those seven stages. And through that period, perhaps David is his very best. You see his wisdom, the way he restrains himself and so on. I've given the reference to Mark there. There is perhaps just a little critical point to pick up. It says in Mark's Gospel, in the days when Abijah was the high priest. So it looks as though it says that. So if you'd like to turn for a moment to Mark, I better explain that one because somebody might throw it up at you one day and say that Jesus got it wrong. And you've got to be ready for it. Mark chapter 2, is it? Yes, 2. The end of the second chapter of Mark. Verse 25, he said to them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry? And he said, what, and those that were with him, how he went into the house of God. And then it says, in the days of, or in Abijah, the chief priest, or a chief priest. Most of your translations might have the high priest, but you could translate it a chief priest, and did eat showbread, is not lawful. Now, if you read the story in Samuel, you'll see that it was actually Abijah who was the chief priest at the time, and he was the one who lost his life. Abimelech, wasn't it? Which one was it? I remember the problem, but I don't remember which was which. It's in chapter 20. Yeah, him or Abim, the same fella. And David came to Nob, and Ahimelech was the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid, etc. And he gave David the loaves. And it was he who was put to death when Saul appears. And chapter 23, verse 6, and it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, he came with the ephod in his hand. So in actual fact, it was Ahimelech or Abimelech who was the high priest, and Abiathar, who is mentioned here, who was the son of the high priest who fled to David. Now, those who are very pedantic say, therefore, Jesus got it wrong. It should have read, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, that he took the showbread and did eat it. But in actual fact, there are a number of ways in which we can understand this passage. One, like Exodus 3 and the material round about it, was called the bush. And you could say, as God said, in the bush. And you meant in that period, which refers to the bush. So you could say, as God said in the days of Abiathar, meaning that bit of history in which Abiathar was alive, because that bit of material, including the time when his father was the high priest, is the Abiathar material. It could be that, just simply a literary device to which the Lord is referring at this point. On the other hand, even strictly speaking, it doesn't say that Abiathar was the high priest. It says he was a chief priest. And even if that were the case, that it was high priest, of course, it means it was in the days of this man Abiathar, who actually finished up by being the chief priest. Not that he was chief priest at the time when David took the food and ate it. So really, it's a little bit pedantic that people have made, as it were, a mistake, as they call it, that Jesus has got it wrong at this point. It's hardly likely that any Jew, let alone Jesus himself, steeped as they were in the Old Testament stories, would have been making a deliberate mistake at that point, So that's just the way that the material is being referred to. Just thought it's worth making that point, because sometimes you'll get it critically thrown up. The threshing floor of Araunah is in the area of Moriah, where the temple was to be built. That's where Isaac was offered up, and so that seems to be a clear pointing all the time. God is leading to the place where the sacrifice will be made. Even though Jesus was sacrificed in the area of Moriah, it wasn't, of course, on the altar itself, as far as we could tell, on that area. When Solomon is made king, it's perhaps interesting to notice, if you turn to 1 Kings for a minute, that concepts of the kingdom are beginning to develop for the New Testament age. Remember that Paul says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, in 1 Kings and chapter 1, verse 39, and Zadok, that means righteousness, the priest, took the horn of oil, the Holy Spirit, out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew a trumpet, and they said, God save King Solomon. Solomon means peace. And all the people came after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Now you've got righteousness, Zadok, you've got Solomon, you've got peace, and you've got joy. Righteousness, joy, and peace, all in the Holy Spirit, the anointing with the oil. So that's Paul's, if you like, basis for declaring the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. The house of the Lord with all the different woods and so on is very fascinating, and I don't see why we shouldn't indulge in typology. Shittim wood, which is what the ark was made of, which is a type of Christ, I think would speak of his sinless humanity. The cypress wood, which is durable. It's the power, the body of resurrection, which is power. The cedar wood, which is incorruptible. The body of incorruption, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 15. Olive wood, which is obviously the spiritual body, and gold, the body of glory. All quite neat, aren't they? Self-explanatory. There's another little thing that they sometimes throw up as a mistake in the scripture. If you read about the making of the pillars, Jabez and Boaz, that were in front of the temple, you'll read that the two pillars were of 18 cubits each, but in 2 Chronicles 3:15, it says they were cast as one tube of 35 cubits long. But each of them actually was placed on a mountain, and the mountain was another half a cubit, which made up the extra 18 cubits. So you see, they cast this 35 cubit, cut it in half, so you've got 17 and a half, put it on a mountain, so it was 18 cubits tall. You get that sort of thing. You get another place where it talks about the amount of water that the bath could contain. Another one gives so many thousand more baths, when the thing is that it's including the whole of the waterworks and the size of the tub, if you measure it out, whereas actually, of course, the amount of water they put in was a different amount. So you've just got to be aware. You know, you didn't fill it right up to the brim. You only put it two-thirds full. So those kinds of figures, don't immediately rush to the conclusion it must be transcription errors. Sometimes they might be. We had one Sunday night, but I didn't point it out to you. It says that 1,400 people died of the plague. All right? Well, is that right, 1,400? 24,000, 2,400. Was it?
Numbers 25.
Yes, Numbers 25. But when Paul quotes it... That's right. When Paul quotes it in Corinthians, he adds another 1,000 on. Or takes 1,000 off, whichever way around it is. And in actual fact, it must have meant that the slaying of those who were already taken up with this sin by the heads, plus those that died in the plague, reached the 24,000, and the other one was specifically how many those who died in the plague itself. And instead of rushing straight away and saying, well, Paul got it wrong, or it's a transcription error, there are often ways of understanding the divergence of numbers like this. Sometimes numbers might be transcribed wrongly over the centuries. I think that's a feasible enough expectancy. But I don't think as much as one time people used to think. Not only for that kind of consideration, as you start to think how all the bits and pieces had to stick together, and that accounts for different ways of measuring, etc., etc., but also because of the different computing systems, particularly with the kings, and I haven't gone into this in your detail in your notes, but the way that they computed the numbers, the Babylonians did it differently from the Jews, and the Jews generally, and Judah rather, took up one way of computing, and the northern kingdom took up another. And that makes it very confusing. Once you've got the clue, then you begin to see the numbers actually fit together instead of saying they were all a matter of mistakes or transcribal errors. Well, perhaps just one more thing before we close down on this area. If you look in the notes that I've given you on David's life, sorry, on Saul's section, and you look at part 2 over the page, 22 to 26, there is a very, I think you'll find, fascinating study of the way that David was guided when he was being hunted by Saul, in all sorts of different ways. And you'll find him in Adullam, the cave of Adullam, where the distressed, the debtors, and the discontented gathered to him. That's just a shorthand for the church, the distressed, the debtors, and the discontented. The cave of Adullam. Then in the other places, Keilah, Zip, Maon, Engedi, Paran, and Hachilah, all those places, there are different ways in which he gets guided, and Saul just misses him. Or he's in the same cave, and Saul still misses him. And the guidance being so varied for God's deliverance for him shows that you can't say that there is one and one only way that God will ever guide anybody, since he seems to be quite adept at doing it in different manners with David. There's rather a fascinating translation of 2 Samuel 7:19, if you'd like to turn there for a moment, 2 Samuel 7:19. Start at verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, but you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and in this manner of man, O Lord God. Or it could be translated, and this is the manner of a man who is God the Lord. Luther translated it, in the appearance of a man in the height is God the Lord. And this is the law of man, O Lord God. So there are different ways that you can translate verse 19, but I think it's rather interesting, fascinating. You couldn't argue the Lord's deity on the basis of this verse alone because of its alternative translations. But it is interesting, you could translate it, and this is the manner of the man who is the God, who is God the Lord. That little bit at the end there. And this is the manner of the man, O Lord God. The Torah, the manner, the law of the man. Custom, is it? Mm. Anyway, that is a response that God has to David saying, I'll build you a house. God says, no, I'll build you one. But at the same time, he does build himself a house, doesn't he? Because the house he builds through David, which is the Messiah, is God's house. My Father's house are many mansions, Jesus referring to himself. He is the temple of the Lord. Destroy this temple, 3 days I raise it up. So when we want to build God a house, he might say to us, no, I'll build you a house. And that's the one which he comes to dwell. Far better to have a house which is a Messiah, in which God dwells. Okay? Well, plenty of other things. Take hours to go through all these notes, wouldn't it? Mm. Well, perhaps you'd like to do that. I ought to finish at this juncture.